everything just makes sense. Just a moment of clarity. We call these a eureka moments or aha moments. Something just clicks. You're working on a problem. You're slogging through something, trying to figure out the answer, and then all of a sudden it comes to you, and you get it. You get what's happening. You get maybe some past event. It begins to make sense, or some difficulty in your life that you struggled through that made no sense at all, and then later in the future, all of a sudden you realize, oh, I get it. I get what the Lord was doing in and through that situation. Hannah has something of an aha moment. Something happens to Hannah when God answers her prayer and blesses her with a son. In her experience, she is brought to the depths of despair as she learns to depend on God in the midst of her barrenness. Whether because of the constant chiding of her rival wife or her own inner subjective grief after having dealt with barrenness for so long. In that condition, God remembers her and she learns to trust in God. And as he answers her prayer, she responds by fulfilling her vow, by dedicating young Samuel to the Lord. And her prayer that she offers in the temple, there is something of a aha moment as she sees that her own personal salvation is much bigger. It's much bigger than just God answering her prayer and granting her son Samuel. It's much bigger because it encompasses the salvation of the world, of all of Israel. Her prayer is prophetic in that it foreshadows the work that God will do in salvation through his anointed one, his Christ. The books of Samuel are largely occupied with answering one question: what do we do with the dilemma of Israel's leadership? This happens in the time of the judges when everyone did what was right in their own eyes and there was no king. They're looking for a leader. They need somebody to lead them to be faithful. And the books of Samuel are answering that question: who is the man that God is calling to lead his people? Clearly, Israel's leadership is in need of reform, in need of salvation. As the leader goes, so goes the nation, which is why we put so much emphasis on our presidential elections, right? This man that we elect will represent us as a nation. And we are rightly apprehensive and cautious because so as the leader goes, so goes the nation. Based on her present experience of God's answering her prayer, fulfills her vow, she responds by praising God for her particular salvation and then moving to see how God works in the world generally before she returns at the end of her prayer to see how God will act in salvation through his anointed king. The way that we see the importance of this prayer for framing the entire book is that the author of Samuel begins with a prayer, and then at the very end of 2 Samuel in chapter 23, David closes the book also with a prayer or a psalm, what is usually titled as a song. Hannah's song and then David's song. And we see the same themes are surfaced by David. So the author of Samuel's is framing this book, which is about God calling a king for himself. Hannah gives thanks to God because God is the God of salvation. And we ask then, who is this God that Hannah thanks? What do we learn about him? And how can we respond with the same kind of prayer as Hannah? And we find that God is one who saves her particularly. He's a God of reversals, and he is a God who will save his people through Christ. So as we read this text today, let's keep those questions in mind. Please turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And it is also printed in your bulletin. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." The word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this, your word, and we ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we may behold wonders therein. For we pray this in Jesus' strong name, and amen. Hannah begins by praising God for her particular salvation. This psalm or song of Hannah can be broken up into three sections. The first is verse 1 to 3, where she recounts her personal salvation, how God has intervened in her life to save her. That's the basis for her thanksgiving. But she moves from there in verse 4 through 8 to talk about how God is generally in the world. God is a God of reversals. And then in verse 9 through 10, she looks forward to a future where God will save his people through a king. And so Hannah begins by praising God. You see in verse 1, "My heart, my horn, my mouth, I rejoice." All the personal pronouns as Hannah recounts what God has done for her. She is exulting before the Lord. And that word exult is a military term. It's used when you conquer your enemy, you exult over him in victory. It's showing the superiority of your military or your struggle of conflict against someone. Like in Proverbs 28:12, when it says, "The righteous triumph, there is great glory." That word triumph is the same word for exult. Hannah is exulting before the Lord. But she is exultant in the Lord because he alone is the one that brings salvation. He is the one who brings victory. He is the one who is exalted. She says, "My horn is exalted in the Lord." And a horn is used as a metaphor to represent glory or beauty or strength and power. Like the horns of an animal are exalted and high. And with him he has might over his opponents. That's what the horns are used to signify. My horn is exalted. Her glory is exalted. And she has great power over her enemies. Do you hear the warlike tones of this psalm? "My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." She has feelings of extreme joy because God has exalted her, causing her to triumph over her enemies. In other words, he has saved her. Notice where she rejoices. It's not in herself, nor in her son, but in the Lord. In verse 2, she magnifies the Lord, extolling him for his holiness. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. She extols him for his holiness, his uniqueness. There's no one like him. His firmness. He's our rock, immovable, unchangeable. She's drawing this language from the Pentateuch of how God describes himself to his people. He is firm and unchanging in his resolve, and especially in his covenant-keeping love, right? We know this as his hesed, his steadfast love to his people. He keeps covenant. But in the midst of her praise, in verse 3, she issues a warning to those whose mouths are filled with arrogant boasting. She warns them to be silent. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. In part, part of the problem with the proud and arrogant boasting is you just don't know. We saw this in James when James warns the rich, where they say, you know, we'll go to this and this place at this and this time, and we'll make this much money. And he warns them that they don't know what their life is. It's but a moment. It's a vapor, and then it's gone. The problem with boasting, with arrogant boasting, is that you don't know the future. You can't say for certain. And so boasting is vain. It's condemned in Scripture because we don't know. But God does. God is a God of knowledge. He knows the end from the beginning. And he has determined all along the way. In 1903, Henry Ford was warned that the horse is here to stay. The automobile would never succeed. He lost many investments because he was bold in his invention. And what of all the predictions that the world is going to end? 2012, I think, is the last one I heard. Maybe there's been more. People often say, the world is coming to an end in this such and such date. And yet we are still here and the world is still spinning. We're just not that good at determining the future. God alone has knowledge. As David says, in your light do we see light. Only God knows exhaustively. We know what we call analogically. We think God's thoughts after him. So apart from God interpreting the facts to us in special revelation, the Scriptures, we will inevitably interpret them wrong. This is why science can't get at the answers. There are no such things as bare facts. Every fact has to be interpreted in light of something. If you can interpret it in light of there is no God, and this whole universe is shaped and governed by random chance, or you can believe that there is a God who has created everything by the word of his mouth. Those two things frame how you look at all facts. We can't know rightly without God, because God is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. It may be that Hannah is thinking of Peninnah and her prideful taunts year by year as they go up to the feast, when she warns her not to be arrogant in her boasting. Think about it. This woman may have boasted year after year in her own fruitfulness, deriding Hannah for her barrenness. But now the tables are turned. Because it turns out God was using her barrenness to show forth his power in salvation. Not only does he know all things, but God is the one that weighs our actions. And we know that the judgments of the Lord are always just. This seems sort of like a strange way to begin Hannah's song, her prayer. I don't think that she's been very well versed in Hallmark, because this is not a Hallmark prayer. I half expect her prayer to begin, "Dear Jesus, thank you so much for my little Samuel. I love him so much. He's going to be such a great boy. Now you do take care of him, you hear? Thank you, Jesus. Amen." That's not what Hannah is doing. She's exulting over her enemies. She's rejoicing that she has derided her enemies in the Lord. We get warlike exaltation with deep understanding of who God is and what he is doing in the world. You may know the story of Martha and Mary found in Luke chapter 10. Luke says, "Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me.' But the Lord answered her, 'Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her.'" You see, Martha is flittering about checking all the boxes for how a woman should be. She's a conventional woman. And there's Mary doing the one thing necessary, sitting at the feet of Jesus. When you thank God for the victories in your life, what do your prayers sound like? Are they sentimental? Or do they show a growing depth of understanding of who God is in that salvation? We learn more about who God is from Hannah's prayer than her situation. Are your prayers all about you? Are they all about your situation? Or are they about the God with whom we have to do? The only one who can save us. If I'm honest, they're mainly about me. Why this? Why that? Why this? But Hannah shows a great depth. For our God is a God of personal salvation, a God that intervenes in our situations to bring about his purposes, not just for our own selfish desires, not just so that we can succeed in life, so that we can have personal pleasure and affluence, as Schaeffer used to say, but for his glory and his alone. God is a God of personal salvation, and he intervenes in our lives. But as Hannah moves on, she knows that God is a certain way in the world. God generally acts in this certain way. In verse 4 through 8, she says, "The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn." We see that God is a God of reversals, changing our situations. In a series of contrasts, Hannah shows that God will act as the great reverser of our fortunes in matters of military force, breaking the bow of the mighty while giving the feeble strength. In food, making those who are hungry ceasing from hunger. And in fertility, blessing the barren woman with a child, making her more fruitful than the one who has many. She identifies herself in this song as the barren who has borne 7. We need not be concerned over a literal 7. We know that she only is only mentioned later that she has 6 children. But 7 is the number of completion in Hebrew. We have the 6 days of creation, and then on the 7th the Lord rested. 7 in Hebrew is a number of fullness. It wouldn't matter if it was just one child. When you're barren, that is complete. God has answered her prayer. She is no longer barren, but is fruitful. And the joy from that one child is more than the one who has many and is still not satisfied. God loves the underdog. He seems to work best with material that seems to us unsuitable. How can you ever use that to bring about your purposes? See that the feeble bind on strength, but the mighty are broken. That's opposite from our expectation. The hungry are hungry no longer. And then in verse 6 through 8, Hannah breaks out in a stunning confession of the sovereignty of God. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. So we see a series of contrasts. There, in verse 6, is an obvious allusion to the resurrection. He kills and he brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up again. He lifts the person of low condition and gives them a place of honor. And this is because at the end of verse 8 it says, "For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world." How can God be the reverser of positions? How can he bring life from death and make the rich poor or the poor rich? Well, because he is the sovereign creator and sustainer of everything. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8:6, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." The sovereign Lord upholds everything. The power of life and death are in his hands, and he raises up from the dead. Hannah's prayer is profound for the depths of understanding she exhibits, for we see the character of God shine forth in glowing details. Sometimes we Christians can easily slip into what I call a functional atheism or a functional deism. Yeah, we believe there is a God, but he's not intimately involved in the world. He's not involved in our lives at all. We act that way when we don't come to him in prayer, when we live our lives with no respect to who he is or what he has called us to be as his children. We act like God is not at work in all the various details of our lives. The ups and downs, the challenges, the sin, the suffering, the persecution, the pain. We think that somehow God is distant and removed and has no idea. Jesus tells us in Matthew 6:27, "Which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life?" God has determined our end from the beginning. Why are we nervous about it? One of my favorite generals, Stonewall Jackson, a Confederate general, and I don't condone everything in the Confederate Army, but this man was an exemplar in the faith. He was asked one time by one of his captains how he could be so brave in battle. They called him Stonewall because he sat on his horse with no fear as bullets and cannons were firing all around him. And he replied to his captain, "My religious beliefs teaches me to feel as safe in battle as in bed. God has fixed the time for my death. I do not concern myself about that, but to be always ready, no matter when it may overtake me. That is the way all men should live, and then all would be equally brave." You see, Stonewall had no fear in this life because he knew, he believed deeply in the sovereignty of God, that not one hair could fall to the ground from his head apart from the will of his Father. But we cower in fear over the most mundane things, like, will I be able to pay this bill? When we have as our Father the sovereign Lord of the universe. Well, we can't know all the details of his plan, but we do know that he has a plan and he is working, even in an election cycle that seems crazy, Even in the midst of a global pandemic, God is at work bringing about His purposes. We can't know that plan, but we can trust God that He has a plan, and that in the end, it will turn out to be the reverse of what it looked like on the surface. God is a God of reversals. Perhaps one of the greatest stories in the Bible of reversals is the story of Esther. Mordecai and Haman are in this battle, and it's basically a symbolic battle of Israel against Amalek. The Amalekites were ancient enemies of Israel, and Haman is an Amalekite. And he exalts himself, and he hates Mordecai. He has this huge gallows erected to have Mordecai killed. But in a strange reversal, he ends up parading Mordecai through the street, exalting him as if he were the king. And then he is hoisted on his own gallows in perhaps the greatest act of poetic justice in the scriptures. God is a God of reversals, bringing down the haughty and lifting up those who are humble. The entirety of Scripture can be said to be a story of the great reversal. God enters into human history in the person of Jesus Christ and takes on the sin of His people, paying their penalty and granting to them His righteousness, reversing the curse of death, of sin that exists against them. The point Hannah is making is that things are not always as they seem. The barren woman looks barren, but God has purposes for which we cannot see. It may look like the wicked are triumphing, but their end is certain, eternal judgment. It may look like the righteous are being oppressed, but their end is certain, eternal glory. The key is knowing which part you play in the story. It's knowing where you are in the story. The key is looking at the world through eyes of faith. Do you look out at our political climate with despair? Do you find it hard to see that God is at work in all of it? Well, He is. Remember when we looked at Christ as head of the church, and we talked about the fact that God had given Christ all authority in heaven and on earth, and then He gave Him to the church as head to rule over her. And we are His body. We are united to Him. And He's working out everything on the stage of human history for the good of His church. That means that this election and COVID and your personal problems are all advancing the gospel forward to that climactic day when God will come again and put everything right. Nothing is happening. Nothing is happening in your life that is not a part of God's plan. If you don't believe that, then your view of God is too small. You need to have a view like Hannah has. God is a God of reversals. If we just back up for a minute and think about Hannah's situation, we have a barren woman who cried out to the Lord for a child and promised Him that if you bless me with a child, I will give him back to you. The Lord answers and gives her her request. Then she dedicates the child of promise to the Lord. She has no idea of the future of that child. She can't. She has a 2 or 3 year old little boy that she drops off with the priests, dedicating him to the Lord. From our perspective, this does not seem like wisdom. We're going to learn a lot about Eli's house, and it's very corrupt. Eli's sons are wicked, the most base sinners portrayed for us in Scripture. That's not the place that I would want to take my 2 to 3 year old son. What we notice is that Hannah's eyes are not on her situation. They're not on her son. They're not even on the immediate future. Her eyes are on the Lord. She is meditating on His character, reminding herself of who God is. If your eyes are on yourself or on your situation or even on the world outside, in this current moment, you will have no confidence. You will not find hope. But if your eyes are on the sovereign Lord who has promised that He's working all things together, then we have firm confidence. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight." Yes, we are of good courage. Paul says we are always of good courage. And this man was beaten, imprisoned, killed. But he says we walk not by sight, but by faith. Part of Christian discipleship is getting new eyes, the ability to see things not as they appear, but as they actually are in Christ. So though our bodies may be decaying in pain, we may have bills we can't pay, children's tuition that is due, we may have no idea how God is going to use our children or our gifts, our abilities, yet daily we are entrusting ourselves to God, making Hannah's prayer our own. As we give thanks to the God of great reversals. And this we can do because God is not only the God of great reversals, but He's the God who will guard His faithful. Hannah turns not to God's great works of salvation in the past or in her present moment, but she looks to the future. God will guard His faithful ones. He will thunder from heaven against His adversaries. He will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to His king. Now we remember the time we are in, the time of the judges, where everyone did what was right in their own eyes because there was no king. So what king is Hannah speaking about? How can Hannah say God will give strength to His king? If we look back at Deuteronomy 17, we see that God made a provision for them to appoint a king once they settled in the land. Hannah is speaking prophetically. She's looking around at the leadership around her, and she takes a prophetic stance and anticipates the king that God will give them. And the king in view is of course, a Davidic king. Psalm 89 20 through 21 has the same language where it says, "I have found David, my servant, with my holy oil. I have anointed him so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him." But of course, David is just a type of the king who would later come. For even in David, we see shortcomings and failures. We see a man who is an adulterer and murderer. A man who fails to uphold what it looks like to be a righteous king, judging with equity and justice. And so even in David, we have a great longing and anticipation for a greater king. A king who would be his son. We long for Jesus. So just as Hannah builds anticipation of the coming king, so too do we have that same anticipation as we await with expectation Christ's second coming. Jesus also, as the King of Kings, is strengthened by God. The same idea that she says in verse 10, He will give strength to His king. We find God doing the same for His son Jesus. In Luke 22:43, it says, "And there appeared to Him," that is Jesus, "an angel from heaven strengthening Him." Hannah ends where she began with an exalted horn. He will give strength to His king and exalt the horn of His anointed, that is, His Christ. This time it's not her horn that is exalted, but God's anointed, God's Messiah, the Christ. Hannah begins her song with exaltation of God's salvation, and she ends with exaltation of Christ. How fitting. For all our prayers should do that. What's the purpose of your personal salvation? Is it for your glory? No, Christ. It's for the exaltation of Christ, for the praise and glory of His matchless name. Hannah has given us the example of a psalm of thanksgiving, thanking God for her individual salvation as she thanks God for the ways that He works in the world, generally reversing, bringing down those who are proud and lifting up the humble. The question we ask is, how is the Old Testament saint saved? Was it through the offering of blood, the bulls and goats? The author of Hebrews says it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So how is the Old Testament saint saved? Well, just like you. Instead of looking back to what Christ has done, they look forward to when Christ would come. Their faith is forward-looking, anticipating the Messiah, anticipating a king that would rule with perfect equity and justice. They looked in faith to that future king who would come, just as we look back in faith to the Christ who has come, who willingly gave Himself up as a sacrifice. So it's the same faith, the same object of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. The God of Hannah's salvation is our God. And the Christ of Hannah's anticipated salvation is the same Christ of our salvation. And similarly, as Hannah awaited the king, so too do we await the second coming of our great king. And His coming will be a great reversal, putting down those who have exalted themselves, those who are too proud to bow the knee and confess that Christ is Lord. Everyone will confess that. It's whether you do it willingly or you are made to bow the knee. And His coming, He will reverse everything that is wrong in this world. It will be a time of judgment when God will thunder through the judgment of Christ from heaven against His adversaries. You see, we have the same anticipated hope that Hannah had. Hope that enabled her to leave her 3-year-old son with Eli as she dedicates him to the Lord with thanksgiving. Hope that caused her to cry out in thanksgiving to the God of her salvation. Where is your hope? I would contend that your hope will be made manifest in your songs of thanksgiving. What are you thankful for? We give thanks for God's salvation, and in the face of uncertainty, in the face of a pandemic, in the face of dissension, in the face of all kinds of unrest, we give thanks to God because He is our salvation. And so singing psalms of thanksgiving are the weapons of our warfare. We are armed with lips that sing. We lift our voices to God in praise, and He will silence our enemies. There's a small country of Estonia who won back their freedom from Russian oppression by singing. It was called the Singing Revolution. They would gather 20,000 to 100,000 people and sing, and the Russians could not make them be quiet. They sang and sang for years from 1986 until 1981, joining their voices in unison, and they brought down the Russian oppression and won back their freedom as a country. Singing fueled a nonviolent revolution that defeated a very violent occupation. Psalm 8:2 says, out of the mouth of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. Out of our children, God is silencing His enemies. We think that it's might. We think that it's the strong bow of the warrior. But it's not. It's our thanksgiving for the God who brings us salvation, just as we've learned from Joshua. You need only to be silent, and I will fight your battles for you. How much are we using that weapon? Singing and giving thanks to God. Just the act of giving thanks to God of our salvation is enough to silence our enemies. So as we give thanks today, before we join our voices to sing together, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the salvation that we have all experienced in Christ Jesus. And thank you that you are a God of reversals, putting down the proud and lifting up the humble, making the barren woman a home. We pray, Father, that you would help us in the midst of our own uncertainties, our own situations of pain and anxiety, to trust in you and to sing psalms of thanksgiving, rejoicing in your salvation. We thank you, Father, for your Lord and Son, Jesus Christ, who is our salvation and who will one day come again and put all things right. And we say, come, Lord Jesus, come. And we pray in his strong name this morning, and amen.